Let's go ahead and open up our Bibles to our text in Ephesians chapter 4. I'm really looking forward to getting back to this passage of scripture that we left off a while back in hopes and prayer that God would bless us tremendously with it. And I'm sure he is. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all, but unto every one of us. See how he goes from one everything? Now he comes down to the individual believers in that body. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. What an amazing verse. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we ask you this morning, Lord, that you would be pleased and honored by our worship and our praise. Lord, we ask that the Holy Spirit of God would again be our teacher and our guide. Open up thy precious word to our hearts, Lord, that it might be engrafted into our hearts and our minds, and Lord, that it might produce fruits that bring glory and honor to God. My Father, I pray that you'd help us in this most sensitive and sometimes controversial subject. Help us to understand it according to Scripture. Let us, Lord, be reminded that all Scripture must be always our final authority in all faith and practice. Our Heavenly Father, we've failed in many things. Lord, we've sinned in many ways. We ask that the blood of Jesus Christ would cleanse us and purge us this morning of all those things. Lord, we pray that you would be honored and glorified in the preaching of thy word. Lord, when we sing these hymns and psalms, I pray that, Lord, our hearts would be set attuned to hear thy word. Father, we love you and we thank you for all things. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I know we've had a little break since we've been to this passage of scripture, but I am so excited to get back to it because it has always been, for years, one of my greatest burdens as a pastor and especially as a Christian, because of the unity that God's people should have with one another is unlike any unity and fellowship you can find amongst mortal men, because Christ has made our unity, our fellowship, extraordinary. And I'm so burdened by the fact that so few today understand its value and strive to cultivate such unity amongst one another. When we gather as God's people, either on Sundays or during the week, we should feel such warmth and love and care that we should in some way be so blessed as people that we could have such a union with others because of Christ. We should feel protected. We should feel warmth. We should feel care and compassion. And it really burdens my heart when I see that so many times in all the years I've been a Christian and pastor, and I've talked to Christians and even those who are not in the church, when they've spoken badly about Christians and the way that they walk amongst one another and the way they deal with one another. Paul, in this passage of Scripture, doesn't give us any impression that to maintain such a unity is easy, or it doesn't come without a lot of self-sacrifice. Alone, the words all lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing, and love, and endeavoring prove to us that to maintain such a unity that Christ has obtained for us is very difficult and requires a lot of labor and a lot of self-denial. And I fear that there are many Christians today who underestimate the value of Christian unity and love. And so that's why I'm excited to get back into this fourth chapter of Ephesians. Because when one considers the countless divisions and schisms which have so marred and weakened the church down through the ages, and which continues, unfortunately, on into this day, even more so today than ever, I believe, before in church history, it's not difficult to understand that so many have become discouraged, disheartened, and even disillusioned concerning Scripture's many exhortations to unity and love amongst believers. For though the 133rd Psalm, which we just sang, declares how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity, the word behold emphasizing how rare it is, the psalmist is not implying that such a blessed unity is impossible. He's only implying that it's rare. And those few who truly find it shall know it through its blessings. And I believe the psalmist, as well as all the exhortations in Scripture that we find concerning Christian unity, proves the divine truth and divine fact that the unity of the believers, though it is established in Christ, is something that does not come without much self-sacrifice and self-denial and labor. Rare not because of God, but because of man, who would seek and pursue unity on his own terms. And that usually only with those who agree or coincide with their own opinions and ideas and convictions. In today's church, that's usually what you'll find in most churches. They'll boast about unity, but it's about the unity that that group has with one another. If somebody else differs in any way, then they'll hide themselves behind contending for the faith, fighting for God, but ignoring the scriptural exhortations to unity. Our unity with one another is not based on our own terms. It's not based on simply getting to others who are like-minded and believe like we do. And I'm not talking about false doctrine. I'm talking about people who we get along with. But I've found over the years that a lot of Christians do that. Even in larger churches, you'll find groups, and I've heard this so often, amongst many believers, they go into a church and they go, well, there are certain groups, and they get together and they fellowship with one another, but you're kind of isolated from those groups. You're not allowed to enter into that inner circle. And so we tend humanly to seek those to whom we're drawn to, don't we? But that's not biblical unity. Because the words I said already in verses 2 and 3 that Paul uses here about long-suffering, lowliness of mind, meekness, endeavoring, forbearing, those are words that means it's not always going to be easy to maintain that unity. It takes a sacrifice. So if we're seeking only to have unity with those who are like-minded, like our Lord declared, to love them which love you, what thank or what grace have you? He said, if you love those which love you, what thank or what grace have you? For sinners also love those that love them. And it's humanly normal that we're attracted to people of like persuasion. But if somebody's a little bit different in their persuasion, if somebody's a little bit different in their convictions, maybe their understanding isn't in the same as mine, maybe they haven't known or learned the truths of God to the level that I have, many times we find it hard to be unified or have unity with them. Yet the divine unity into which Christ has called all true believers is far more excellent unity than that. It's one which is not based on our common likes or simply with those who agree with us and can get along with us. No, Christian unity is based on Christ. He's the foundation. We don't make terms of our unity with other brethren. It's based on and in Christ. It's a divine unity built upon Christ himself. It's a blessed unity which Christ himself has procured and preserves without the help or aid of vain man. Lloyd-Jones called it a unity, and listen to this, very true, a unity of diversity. It's a unity of variety. That's what makes it so uncommon to man. That's what makes it so wonderful and so fantastic and far exceeds any unity sinful man can have with one another. It's how Christ brings all these different people together of different temperaments and different understandings, different measures of graces, as we'll see in a minute. He brings us all together in a body and says, now I want you to have a unity based on me and strive to keep that unity amongst yourself, not on your own terms, but on me and on Scripture. Look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. This reminds us of that. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. Paul said in Ephesians, walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. Now watch what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen. Yea, and the things which are not to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye, all these people that he just described, the weak, despised. Watch this. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus. That's the unity. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us. That's everyone he just described. Wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. These verses should greatly humble us when it comes to the unity of the believers and the differences that we have. God chose us not for our wisdom or our strength. He chose us not because of our prestige or position in the world. He chose the foolish things of the world, the things that are not wise. He's chosen the weak things of the world. And this should greatly humble us in striving to cultivate and maintain the unity of which Paul speaks in Ephesians 4 and which flows through the entire New Testament. To walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called is to always be reminded and humbled that my calling into such a blessed vocation was all of grace. Every single Christian, every single true believer, because of this unity, has been called in because of grace. We have nothing to boast of ourselves. We have nothing to claim of our own. And are we not always guilty of that, thinking that our wisdom, our knowledge, our understanding is better than somebody else's, or that we have the right to judge and condemn others? We forget that our calling is of grace, and that Christ called us not because we are of something or somebody. He called us because we're nothing. And when believers begin to understand that that's what the origin of our calling is, it's a lot easier to cultivate and establish and preserve unity. Brother, I am no better than you are. I'm a Christian by the grace of God. And we'll see in a few minutes that God has gifted me with things. He's gifted me because of grace. Unto every one of us is given grace. So anything that I have as a Christian is out of grace. Why do you think our Lord encouraged the believers in the Gospels that we should first cast forth the beam that is in our own eye before speaking or casting the splinter out of our brother's eye, emphasizing the fact that in many ways we're worse than our brethren are? We're no better. It's all of grace. And if we would begin with that, beloved, I think we would be able to establish and preserve unity a lot better. But you know as well as I do, you know Scripture, and preaching to the choir here, so to say, but we know what Scripture talks about. Contention comes from pride. And schisms and divisions can usually be found in our own pridefulness and arrogance and our own self-esteeming of ourselves above others. And Paul would say, and Christ would say, and Scripture would say that we need to be reminded that we're all brought into the body of Christ by grace, not nothing of our own. Therefore, I must walk with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, that I might endeavor to keep the unity of spirit and the bond of peace amongst my brethren. And so that's why Paul lays this foundation down here in the beginning of chapter 4, and he encourages it and strengthens it by mentioning all the oneness of the one body, one spirit, and all these things. But he gets down to verse 7, and he does something amazing. Listen to what he says in verse 7 after he gets through all that. But, okay, I've said all this to establish the oneness, one God, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, endeavoring to keep the unity of spirit. We're all one. It's one. It's one, he says. It's one in God. God is in all, through all. It's all one. But now he comes down and he says, but unto every one of us, he brings it down to the individual. He makes it personal now. Now let's get down to the personal thing. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the gift of Christ. Again, he humbles us by God's grace. We are of ourselves nothing without Christ. After giving strong exhortations for our endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace by declaring the seven onenesses of our faith, Paul would now turn to the individual Christians. And how through one in Christ, we each individually have received grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Why? That we might benefit, complement, and strengthen one another. So he says, verses 1 to 6, of a oneness. He speaks of a oneness. Now he comes down individually and says, this is what this oneness is compiled of. It's every one of us working together to complement, to strengthen, to encourage, to benefit each other. That's how the oneness works. Each of us, dearly beloved, each of us have been given grace. I'm getting ahead of myself, but he doesn't leave anybody out. Every one of us. I love how the Holy Spirit does that. But unto every one of us, he uses individualism, but then he puts it together and says, but individually, we work together unitedly. Every one of us. He leaves no one out. Unto every one of us is given grace. We might not at first be aware of it, but Christ would have us to know that everyone is essential and blessed by his grace in this unity. Every one of us. And he said, that's for the benefit of all. I like how he does that. I like how the Holy Spirit of God does it in God's Word. It's amazing. It's encouraging. It's challenging. And that's what God's Word should always be to us when we read it. He talks about this whole oneness, one God, one Father, one Lord. And then he comes down and says, and this is how this oneness is kept. But every one of us is given grace to benefit all. This is how the oneness works. We have need of each other as believers. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Again, Paul uses this. It's a wonderful passage of Scripture. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 in verse 12. Again, to bring more light, this individualness that works for the benefit of everyone. We're individual, but we work together. If our individualism is going to do anything for the church, it cannot be done in isolation or by itself. It has to work together with other individuals. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ, the church. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, watch this, but many. If the foot shall say, because I am not of the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, because I'm not the eye, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? Now watch this. But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body, as it hath pleased him. Remember that verse. He has, as it's pleased God. And if they were all one member, where were the body? But now are all they many members, yet but one body. And the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Nay, much more, those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor, and our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. For our comely parts have no need. Now watch this. Here's that caring for one another. But our comely parts have no need. But God hath tempered, love that word. He's tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it, or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. That's a beautiful example of what Paul is saying in Ephesians. Every one of us is given grace according to the gift of Christ. It's one body individually working together to benefit the whole body. And he says, if one part, this is the church. This is what a church should be. If one church, one member is suffering, we all suffer. And he uses the analogy of the body. I mean, just like, I hate to use the example of it, but I think it's clear for all of us. Just like my wife right now, she has this shingles here, but it's affecting her whole body. She can't sleep. She can't eat. It affects her whole body. Even though it's only one part of her body that's affected, it's affecting everything. And that's the same thing it is in the church. And God says, the comely parts don't need as much help as those that are uncomely. This is what a church should be like, to where we're so aware of others' needs that we put their needs and their wealth above our own spiritual wealth, above our own, that we're constantly benefiting one another with our gifts and our graces. And what bothers me is there's so many Christians that get in the church and they think their only job is to come and sit and listen to the preaching and that's it. They remain passive. That is to deny and neglect the fundamental truth of the church. Every one of us is given grace. Now, I'm not sure what it is that God has given you. Now, Paul goes on later on in this chapter to define certain gifts in the church, certainly not all of them. He goes on to talk about apostles and prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers. But that's certainly not all of them, but that's the example he uses, that God's given gifts unto the church such as this to help the church. But we need to understand that a church is made up of individual believers who live and whose graces and gifts God's given them is to benefit the entire church. They function together. They have mutual respect and love for one another, as we'll see later on in this passage of Scripture, that we hold each other high in esteem, and that we care so much about one another. When one hurts, they all hurt. When one's honored, they all honored. That's how the body works. And I love it how Paul does this through the Holy Spirit here in Ephesians, how he gives us this understanding of this. Look over Ephesians 4 again. I'm going to show you what Paul does in the end of this chapter. He illustrates it again himself in Ephesians 4. Verse 16. He says himself, for from the whole body fitly joined together, you see, whole body. Now watch this, fitly joined. So you get the whole body fitly joined, each individual linked together. You have the whole thing there and compacted by that which every joint supplieth. Again, the individual, yet the unity and bond of everyone, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, make it increase of the body and the edifying of itself in love. Look at that. If most Christians would grasp at least verse 16 of chapter 4, I pray that they'd understand and see the significance God puts upon unity and us preserving it, and how much of an influence we have on one another. and how much we should strive to benefit one another as believers. That's what Paul's talking about when he says every one of us is given grace. Every one of us. It implies that the gifts and graces given by Christ are to benefit all. God doesn't give you and I gifts for ourselves. It's to benefit others. The church is a fellowship. It's a brotherhood where each has an interest in all and all in each. That's what a true church is. And it's important for us to understand how vital it is that we work together. Now, again, if we're so closely united, and we don't have a time to get into that this morning, not if we're so closely united, and it says here, fitly joined together, compacted, okay, make a sense, affects your work in the measure of every part, we're so fitly joined together, and we have a diversity of tempers, diversity of understandings, it's going to require a lot of self-sacrifice and patience to work together. I mean, put it this way, I was thinking about that this morning. If most marriages, of course today, not today's marriages, are kind of flimsy anyway. But I mean real marriages, if most marriages acted the way church does with one another, we'd have so many divorces, it'd be ridiculous. Because what do they do? Oh, I'm just not getting along with you, so I'm gonna, there's a sign down there. I'm going to jump out the door and go that. I can't get along with you. Well, have you tried lowliness, meekness with long suffering? Have you tried forbearing in love? Have you tried endeavoring to keep it? Have you given effort? Have you sacrificed? Maybe this is what God's trying to show you. You know, a lot of times that unity doesn't come without the struggle. Marriages, we all know, are made stronger by trials and troubles. They strengthen the marriage. If we gave up as easily as Christians do on churches, we wouldn't hardly have any marriages. And I think this is why the Bible makes so much emphasis upon how each individual is given grace according to the gift of Christ. We've been jointly put together, fixed together, compacted together, and that we each benefit one another. Yet in doing such a thing, we have to realize as well that we have to give a lot of self-sacrifice. We have to make a lot of effort in that because it's not always easy to accomplish that. And I noticed that this last couple of weeks, you can post something or speak of something in a crowd or with other Christians about politics or about the sovereignty of God, the election, predestination, all these wonderful doctrines, you know, that always have these controversies, and you'll get multitudes of people involved and commenting on it. But you preach on something like this, or you speak on something like this, very few are interested in that kind of topic and subject. And it's unbelievable because it is a great topic throughout the New Testament, Old Testament as well, but especially in New Testament, especially our Lord in the upper chamber of his last hours before he's crucified. That's all he spoke about. And when a man is dying, he's going to speak about the things that are utmost on his mind. And what was utmost on Christ's mind that night was not the world. He shut the world out. He said, I'm going to gather you together up in an upper chamber. I'm going to close the door, and I'm going to talk to you about what's vitally important for you as you move on as my disciples, and you go out and preach the gospel, and churches are established. You need to understand the essentialness of this. Let me begin by washing your feet and showing you the humility that you must show towards one another. Let me begin by giving you a new commandment. Love one another as I've loved you. And yet many today lack the energy and the perseverance to keep unity. And I admit it's a lot easier to just walk away. I mean, I heard a relative of mine years ago, before they got married, a lot younger than I am, getting married. This was a comment to my wife and I when we was talking to her about marriage, how important it was, and you know, it's the death do you part. It's what marriage is all about. You know, her comment was this: "You don't work out, I just get divorced." And I told her, I said, "You failed before you started. Because if you've already given up before you started, there's no way you're going to make it. Because marriage takes a lot of effort, a lot of sacrifice, a lot of struggles. It's what makes marriage what it is. A church is strengthened by tribulations. If tribulations worketh patience, okay? If tribulation worketh patience, those that admire, love, long, and yearn for unity are usually those who've been scarred and heartbroken by it. But many today care less about unity. The only unity they care about is their own convictions, their own understanding, their own viewpoints. And to use the Word of God as an excuse to not persevere in keeping unity, to me, is a great misuse of Scripture. I'm defending God's truth. Okay, well, how are you defending it? In what kind of spirit are you defending it? We're talking not about the Moose Lodge, or we're not talking about a club that somebody joined. We're talking about the church. We're talking about Christians. We're talking about the body of Christ. Look at Scripture. And I'd like to go to each and every individual that I ran across the last few years who had trouble with unity and say, have you practiced lowliness and meekness, long suffering? Have you forbeared in love? Have you endeavored to keep the unity? If you can say truly and honestly, you've done all those things, then okay. You know, it's amazing how many will fight and argue to their last breath over God's sovereignty and over His election and predestination and other doctrines. But what amazes me over the years is how few Christians fight for this. They don't fight for this. And it's heartbreaking because the church suffers. It's weakened. And it also weakens the testimony of Christ in the world. It doesn't matter whose fault. You know, it doesn't matter. Because the damage is done. You see what I mean? And we, like I said in the beginning, as Christians, we should, when we come amongst one another as believers, it should be the most comfortable and pleasant and welcoming spirit amongst us as believers. And though it is rare, it's not impossible. I mean, this whole chapter 4 deals with that. That's not counting all the other verses. You know which epistle in the New Testament has the strongest language? By strongest, I mean pretty severe and heated. You'll find it in the epistles of John. You know what he gets heated about? Loving the brethren. This is the beloved who laid on Christ's chest the son of thunder at one time. They called him the beloved later. He uses some of the strongest language, and it's not defending predestination and sovereignty of God and election. He said, if you hate your brother, you're a murderer. You do not have eternal life. That's strong language. And yet we see so few fight for this unity. Every one of us here this morning has been long enough to realize that even in our marriage, it took sometimes some fighting. Not with one another, but it took some really severe struggling. And you know what brought us through is comforting one another. For example, when I come home this last week, I did very little, either like come in and read or study or whatever. But I didn't, and I'm not tooting my horn. I'm just giving an example of 40 years of marriage. Is I come home and I just sat with my wife and held her hand. Why? I can't do anything for her. Lord knows I'd take all her pain in a minute. But I wanted to sit with her and hold her hand and just let her know I'm here for you. Lord, that we might have a church like that where Christians genuinely desire the welfare of one another. And I truly am thankful for the blessings of both of you this week that really helped a lot. So I want to mention that as well. It really was a benefit. Not only was it good, they provided a few meals for us so that Connie didn't have to cook. So I just want to put that in there, but amazing food. But it was a blessing. It really, it helped her a lot as well. So knowing that somebody, you know, cared. And so this is what I, as a pastor, long to see cultivated, not only in my heart and life, but in every Christian's heart and life, that we might understand this as we should. According to the measure of the gift of Christ, the measure of gift given is first and foremost by Christ's grace. It's unmerited, it's unearned. But given by Christ, not men. Okay? Verse 7, but unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. It's grace and a gift. Is there any room in there of boasting? Any room in there to where we can claim anything of our own? It was by grace, and the gift was given by Christ. It's not given by men, nor can it be taken by men. And one thing good about God's word above many, 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 many other things is God's word is never dependent upon man accepting or rejecting it. Whether man conforms to it or not, it's still God's word. God doesn't look to men to verify or vilify his truth. He doesn't say, okay, if you want to conform to this, it's good. God says, no, it's still my word. And regardless of how many people today ignore this passage, it's still God's word. And even though 133rd Psalm says it's rare, it's not impossible. Given by Christ, not men. Therefore, great humility and respect is due to one another and their gifts of grace, because it's given by Christ. Look at verses 8 to 10, and I'll close with this, because this, it's almost like Paul just throws this in here. It's in parentheses. And I think the King James is right, putting it in parentheses. But look what he says there. Let's begin verse 7, read down to verse 10. But in every one of us is given grace according to measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Let me stop there for a minute. He led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Okay? In the Old Testament, when you defeated a foe, they followed behind you because you're leading. You're showing you conquered them. And as they led their captive foes into their cities in jubilant triumph, they would give gifts unto the city. So it's almost a picture of Christ saying, okay, I've defeated Satan, the world, and sin, and I'm giving you gifts. It's an illustration of the Old Testament. And it seems then when Paul says that, he breaks out into an amazing expression here in verse 9. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? That's not hell, like some people think, but as he came down to earth. He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles. You see the parentheses comes in. It's almost like Paul burst into that saying, he ascended. He also first lowered himself. In other words, Christ earned the authority of giving us gifts because he came down. He led captivity captive. He has the authority to give gifts. He's earned it for leading captives. Leaving captivity captive. He's earned the right. He's earned the sovereign right to give gifts unto men. It's almost like Paul is stating that and giving us reasons why Christ can give gifts unto men because of what he's accomplished for us. He's led our captivity captive. And now he gives gifts unto men. That's why in verse 11 he begins, and he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, teachers. Why? For the perfecting of the saints. For the work of the ministry. For the edifying of the body. You see there? That's what the gifts are given for. Individual, yet for all. Benefiting all is what we're for. Everything we have as God's people is given to us by grace. and it's given a gift to us by grace. Whatever it might be that you and I have, it is to benefit the body as a whole. Now, we might not be a body of 100 people, but we're still of the body of Christ. Amen. And this is encouraging for us as believers. And Paul really basically is trying to establish in this whole chapter how much we are dependent upon each other. And the gifts God's given us by grace, we should seek to benefit everyone in the body. To do that, we've got to do it with all lowliness and meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of spirit. That's how we keep and preserve that. And Paul says when we do, the evidence of it in chapter 4, it's it perfects the saints, the unifying of the body, that we might not be children tossed to and fro. It's all about the body, individual, but whole. May God give us grace as we go through this passage of Scripture to glean from its truths, understanding it so that we might implement it in our own lives and also in the small group that we have here. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, how it encourages us, how it, Father, establishes in our hearts and minds the truths of God. Help us, we pray, that we would comprehend this in such a manner that, Lord, our lives would be changed. And Lord, in a world where we see diversity in a wrong way, in a world where we see hatred and malice and divisions and schisms for any and all sorts of reasons, I pray that, Lord, you would bless us with the spirit of unity and the bond of peace. And as you do, Father, I pray you'd give us grace to realize and to remember that each gift that we've given, been given by Christ through his grace is to benefit the body in general. Father, help us to understand that we're a brotherhood, a sisterhood of believers who are united in Christ for his glory and his glory alone. Father, we love you. We thank you for all things. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.